The Pew Research Center did a study in 2015 about world income levels. Their analysis included 111 countries accounting for 88% of the world's population, and they, quote, divided people into five income groups. People who are poor, that is people who are living on less than $2 a day. People who are low income, that is anywhere from $2 to $10 a day. Middle income, $10 to $20 a day. Upper middle income, $20 to $50 a day. And high income, which is you're living on more than $50 a day. The global middle income range translates to an annual income of $14,600 a year to $29,200 a year for a family of four. That is the middle income range cutting across the whole world. They go on, the U.S. stands head and shoulders above the rest of the world. More than half, 56% of Americans were high income by global standards, living on more than $50 a day. Another 32% of Americans were upper middle income. In other words, almost 9 in 10 Americans, 90% of Americans had a standard of living that was above the global middle income standard. Only 7% in the U.S. were middle income, 3% were low income, and 2% were poor. It goes on to show that this 90% of Americans were part of the top 15% richest people in the world. And because of the great wealth of this nation, even the American poor enjoy certain benefits that the rest of the world's poor might only dream of. You know, often when we hear statistics like these, we may think to ourselves, wow, we're blessed, and we move on with our day. But when we look into our Bibles, we see Jesus say things like he says in Mark 10:25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So what do you do with that? Do you think he's only talking about Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates, these multi-billionaires? Or is the Lord Jesus simply talking about those who have a measure of worldly security, those who have worldly comforts, those who know where their next meal is coming from, or perhaps those who have enough frozen food or canned food to last them for 6 months to a year? Is he talking about people who have a roof over their heads, who have central heating and air, vehicles, money in the bank, a stable source of income, good and comfortable clothes? I believe he's talking about the kind of people that we are. And the reason I'm saying all this is not to say what many people say and therefore guilt you for having what God has blessed you with, but to tell us to watch out. Because it's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for us, for people like us, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, at this point, you may be asking yourself the same question Jesus' disciples were asking him when he said this. And that is, who then can be saved? And we would do well to pay attention to Jesus' answer. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Salvation of all types and kinds of people are possible. Our text this morning warns us away from the sin, not of having money, but of covetousness. And it shows us how to be content in Jesus. This sin, covetousness, is one that we particularly, I believe, are vulnerable to, and yet naturally it's one that we're probably most unaware of in our lives. So our text this morning is found in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. So if you will, please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me there. Hebrews 13. The very end of the letter. Verses 5 and 6. This is the good word of our God. There's a command and a promise here. And everything that he says for his glory and for our good. Read with me at verse 5. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing on the reading and teaching and preaching of your word. We ask that you would sanctify it to our hearts and root out any grievous way in us. Forgive us of our sins and be with our time of worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we go any further, we need to remember that we're jumping into the last chapter of Hebrews, which is one of the most daunting books of the Old Testament, New Testament. And so we're resting on 12 chapters of doctrine here. Briefly, Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, probably, I think, by the Apostle Paul. And he was writing or preaching to them because some of them were thinking about leaving Jesus for Judaism. The reason being, it cost a lot less to be a Jew than it did to be a Christian. Christians were persecuted, fined, and looked down upon, imprisoned. But the author of the Hebrews says, don't do it. Don't leave Jesus. And he explains winsomely and with great urgency that Jesus is superior to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament. He's better than the angels who delivered the Old Covenant. He's better than Moses who mediated the Old Covenant. And he's better than the priests who administered the Old Covenant. Rather, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. He is the one the whole thing pointed to. So to leave Jesus would be utter foolishness. But this is exactly what the Hebrews were tempted to do. To leave him for worldly comfort. Seen in light of this backdrop, our text jumps off the page at us. We can see exactly what he's talking about in verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. He's most likely not addressing people who have a lot of money. He's addressing Christians who are dirt poor, who are poor because they are defrauded, because they're Christians. He's telling them to accept their poverty and to hold fast to Christ. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But these words hit us a little differently, don't they? The Hebrews were facing relatively severe persecution. We're not. The Hebrews were poor. We're relatively rich compared to worldly standards. But the text is for us as well. It speaks to all of God's people, to whatever situation that they find themselves in. Covetousness is not something that is unique to rich people, to people who have a lot of money. Nor is contentment only the lot of the poor. But there's a battle to be done in our hearts for contentment. There are three parts to our text, and these are going to be my three points. The command, the promise, and the command under the promise. So very simple. The command. This is the first point, and this is this one most briefly. Hebrews 13:5, the first part. He commands, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. There's two parts to this command, two faces of it. The first is positive, or negative rather. Do not love money. Or as the New King James and the King James translates it, similarly to older translations, let your conduct or conversation, your way of life, be without covetousness. Now what is covetousness? Covetousness lies at the root of the love of money. Listen to what A.W. Pink says, defining covetousness. He says, it is the opposite of contentment, of being dissatisfied with our present lot and portion. It is an over-eager desire for the things of this world. It is a lusting after what God has forbidden or withheld from us. For we may crave wrongly after things which are not evil or injurious in themselves. All abnormal and irregular desires, all unholy and inordinate thoughts and affections are comprehended by this term covetousness. Additionally, to covet is to think upon and hanker for anything which my acquirement of would result in my injury, in the injury to my neighbor. John Owen defines covetousness as an inordinate desire with a suitable endeavor after the enjoyment of more riches than we have or than God is pleased to give to us, proceeding from an undue valuation of them or love of them. So this is what covetousness is an inordinate or out of place desire for the things of this world. But there's another part to this command, and that is to be content with what you have. The phrase "what you have" in the Greek is literally "the present things." Did you know that the only things that you actually have are the things that you have right now? The present things are the only things that you certainly have. You don't have all the things you used to have, and you don't have and don't know the things that you will one day have. All you have is what you have. That's what we're commanded to be content with, is the present things. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that we're to be lazy or neglect what we have, nor does it mean that we shouldn't seek to lawfully improve our condition if God presents us with the opportunity. What this is saying is that we are not to lust after the things that God has chosen not to give us, and we are not to lust after anything and love anything above and ahead of Him and Him alone. So I ask you this morning, do you lust after the things of this world? Or are you content with what you have? Every one of us has this covetousness in our hearts. Every one of us is, to some degree, not content. But I'm talking about your way of life, and that's what is commanded here. Let your life, your way of life, your conduct, your conversation be free from the love of money or from covetousness. Can you say that it is free from covetousness? Or do you lust after the things of this world? Even good things. You know, you don't have to be rich in order to be in love with money. You don't have to be rich in order to be covetous. We'll leave this command here for now. We'll consider it more later. But it brings us to the second major point, and that's where we'll spend most of our time this morning, and that is the promise. Hebrews 13, the second part of verse 5, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." John Owen, I'm going to use his schema in breaking this apart, but the parts of it are my own. He broke this little part of this verse into four simple questions, which is, I think, an excellent way to study Scripture, by the way, is to ask questions of Scripture. Who is speaking? What is being said? To whom is the speaker speaking? And he asks questions like that. He says, first, who has said this? Second, what has he said? And third, to whom is he speaking? And fourth, when did he speak it? And I'll add a fifth, why did he speak it? So first consider who said this. This is the God that we're worshiping, who wrote this book, who made all of us. God, Yahweh, the I Am, the Lord, he has said. There's an infinite God in that two-letter word in our verse, he. Do you know that it's him speaking to you and to me right now? The one true living God, who's infinite in his knowledge, infinite in his power, infinite in his wisdom. He abounds in steadfast love and mercy, and yet he by no means let the guilty go off unpunished. And he does not change. This God, the Father, who from before the foundation of the world purposed to save a people for himself. This God, the Son, who was robed in flesh and became a true man like us, lived, suffered, and died, and was raised in order to reconcile all things to himself in heaven and on earth. This God, the Holy Spirit, who this very moment is at work in the hearts of those for whom Christ died, applying all the benefits of Christ's person and work. This God is the one who speaks to us here. And what has he said? Precious words. very precious words. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, you can't do this verse justice in the English, because in the Greek there are five negatives in that verse, in that statement. The closest rendering in English, I think, was made by Robert Keane or whoever wrote the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. In the last verse of the hymn, he references this text in Hebrews 13 and says, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake," and here he says it, "I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Five times. He was in the Greek text. He knew this. And this is what God is saying to us. He will never, no, never, no, never forsake the ones who are His. This is obviously emphatic. And it's really the Lord bending down to us and condescending to our weaknesses. He could have just said, "I won't forsake you." That would have been gracious enough. And it would have been words to live on. But He knows that we're prone to disbelieve Him. So He stressed this point. "I will never, ever, ever, ever forsake you." To whom is He speaking, though? Who is the subject of this? The verse the apostle quotes when he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," is from Joshua 1. And so, if you will, please turn there with me. Joshua 1. We'll begin reading starting in verse 1 for context. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel." So the context is the Lord's brought the people of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin, and they're right on the cusp of the promised land. They're at the banks of the Jordan River, about to cross over. And because Moses sinned in the wilderness, God said, "You can't lead the people into the promised land. But Joshua, another, will have to come and do that." And so here we have Joshua. Moses is dead. The people of Israel are looking to him. And this is what the Lord is saying to Moses, or to Joshua. Verse 3. "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." That's our text. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, very clearly, the Lord is speaking directly to Joshua, the individual here. So how can the author of the Hebrews take that and apply it to us? Have you thought about that? Well, first, if you were to search the scriptures for this phrase or a phrase like it, "I will never leave you or forsake you," you'll quickly see that Joshua is not the only one that this is spoken to. God said these words to Jacob. Samuel said them to the people of Israel. David said them to Solomon. You also see it all throughout the Psalms and the prophets. This is a general principle that the Lord does not forsake His people. But if we look more closely at Joshua 1, we see something even more instructive to us. Joshua is one of the clearest Old Testament types of the Lord Jesus. Joshua was put here in this situation according to God's providence. in order to point us and teach us and all of his people about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus' name in Aramaic is Yeshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. In the Old Testament, Joshua led the people of Israel through the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Now, Jesus leads the true Israel through the waters of this life into the new heavens and the new earth, the inheritance of God's people. Joshua, in the Old Testament, led the Israelites in defeating all their enemies and giving them rest. Jesus leads us and will soon crush Satan under our feet, according to Romans 6:20, and will give us eternal abiding rest. And so Jesus is the greater Joshua. Just as the Lord was with Joshua in his work, so also God was with Jesus in his work, in his earthly ministry. Christ, quoting Isaiah, said of himself in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." That means he has made me king. "To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So we see that this promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," is it actually belongs to Jesus properly. But one thing that Hebrews and the rest of the Bible, by the way, teaches us is that everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus has all that he has. Hebrews teaches that Jesus is the great high priest of his people. Do you know what a priest does? He represents men to God and makes atonement for their sins. Listen to what Hebrews 9:11-12 says. "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," or tabernacle, that was greater than the Old Testament tabernacle, "the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." In other words, the reason that this promise applies to us, "I will never leave you or forsake you," the reason that we can call it ours and say mine over it, is that Jesus won it for us. He earned it for us. Christ is the beloved of the Father, and so are all those who look to him in simple faith. If you trust him, if you collapse into him, he's yours, and all that is his is yours. But we have another question to ask of this promise. When did he speak it? That is, what was the occasion? When did God originally speak this promise? Well, it was before, as we saw, Joshua and the people of Israel passed over the Jordan. They had not yet entered the promised land, but were entering it and driving out the enemies of the land. So now also, God speaks this promise to us now. What corresponds to the people of Israel at that point in Joshua? The present time, right? It's our promise now, before we enter, in order to strengthen us. He doesn't say, "At some future time, I will never leave you or forsake you." He doesn't say, "You've got to get through the river first, good luck on that, and drive out all these strong enemies and the giants of the land, then I will be with you." No, he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He told Joshua, "Where the sole of your foot treads, that I will give to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And in no unclear terms does he tell him to be strong and courageous in the promise of God. What this means is that this is our promise now. "I will never leave you or forsake you." In this life, this is your promise if you are in Jesus. God is with you always. Jesus himself says this in Matthew 28:20, a passage we're familiar with, saying, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Until this creation wears out and God comes again and recreates everything, he will be with us and forevermore. And I'll add one more question to this promise. Why did God speak this? We've already hinted at it. God spoke this promise to his servant Joshua. He spoke it to our Lord Jesus, and therefore he speaks it to us in order to strengthen our weak hearts. He also spoke this promise to gently rebuke us from loving things other than him. This is where we stumble, I think. There are many things that we can fall in love with that are not God. The Hebrews were tempted to do it. The saints throughout the years have been tempted to do it. But beloved, did you know that he really is all that you need? He's all that I need. He's all that anyone needs. In the face of Jesus, we have the riches of the Maker of heaven and earth. Do you believe that? Everything that is worth having is in him. Nothing outside of him is really worth anything. It's a puff of smoke, a vanity, a vapor that vanishes at dawn. All the wealth that the world could produce is worth nothing in comparison to him. It's less than dust on the scales, the scripture says. So often our hearts are held captive by these baubles, these things that are less than God. It's held captive by the love of money and the things that money can get, whether we have them or whether we don't. Phones, furniture, vehicles, houses, clothes, all kinds of different accessories and toys, activities, entertainments, and on we could go. Are we not in danger of becoming like the soil that has the thorns? Do you remember Jesus' parable? The gospel seed was sown on four different types of soil, some on rocky ground, some on the path, some among thorns, and some in good soil. But here's what Jesus says about the thorns, and I think it's particularly applicable to us. They are those who hear the word, he says, much like we're hearing it now, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. Friends, there's only room in your hearts for one thing. It's either God or stuff. God, or as the scripture calls it, mammon, or money, the things that money represents. The Lord Jesus will not share the throne. Does he rule your life? Is he your Lord? Here's another way of asking that question. Does he have your love? What do you love? Would you suffer the loss of all things if only you could have him? He's the only one who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, and been able to deliver on it. Another reason that he said this promise to us, I think, is to gently rebuke us for trusting things other than him. And this is really the same thing as loving other things. You trust what you love. Calvin said that the source of covetousness is the mistrust of God. Because we sometimes love things other than God, we lean and depend on them instead of him alone. Why would we do this, though, when he has said that he will never leave us or forsake us? Why would we trust in anyone or anything over the good and all-wise hand of our Father? Sometimes we can be tempted to trust our bank accounts, and we fret and get anxious if the number it gets closer to zero than we would like. Other times we trust in other people too much. We trust in a spouse or a close friend too much so that we are open to sinning to keep that relationship, and we compromise on God's goodness and his law. Sometimes we trust in others to give us the love that the deepest parts of our soul craves. But why would we do that, entrusting ourselves to men like that, when God, who made our souls and made our souls for himself, said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Or listen to what he says in Jeremiah 31:3. He says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. He said that even though his people were sinners. No created thing can make you that promise, to love you with an everlasting love. What are the idols that you're prone to worship? What are the false gods that you're tempted to trust in? You know, the spirit of covetousness is alive and well today, even among many professing Christians. It is what has been called a respectable sin. Have you heard of these? The sins that people aren't going to necessarily look down on you for because they're widely accepted as acceptable. A.W. Pink, again, he hits it right on the spot when he talks about covetousness in his own day, which is not unlike covetousness in our own day. He says, now, some sins are more easily detected than others, and for the most part condemned by those professing godliness. But covetousness is only too often winked at. And some covetous persons are regarded as very respectable people. Many professing Christians look upon covetousness as quite a trifling matter, while the world applauds it as legitimate ambition, as business shrewdness, as prudence, etc. All sorts of excuses are made for this sin, and plausible pretenses argued in its favor. It is indeed a very subtle sin, which few are conscious of. In one of his sermons, Spurgeon mentions a prominent man who had a great many people come to him to make confession. And this man observed that while different ones acknowledged all sorts of outrageous crimes, he never had one who confessed to covetousness. Few suspect that this is one of the prevailing iniquities of their hearts. Rather, they are inclined to regard this vice as a virtue. And it's the same for us. I think it's been the same for all time. Covetousness is a deceitful sin. And I've prayed to the Lord that he would help me in saying these things, because I realize that there is blindness in my own heart. Places where I am covetous, where I do not realize it. And there are places where you are covetous, where you do not realize it. Because none of us yet are rid of our sin. And so some of this may hit very close to home for some of us. I don't mean that I'm thinking of anybody in particular. That's not it. I'm thinking of all of us, and rather the deceitfulness of riches and how the lies of covetousness can be so subtle and yet soul-destroying. And I don't want any of us to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what I'm bringing to you is coming from my own heart and from what I am tempted by. There's a lie that our culture is spinning right now, and it's everywhere. If you are on social media, you get on social media, it's right before your face all the time. It's on the TV, you know, it's in the conversations that you have in the world. It's everywhere. And the lie takes many forms, but in general it goes like this. If you work hard at something, it will pay off and you can have what you've always wanted. That's the American dream, actually, you know. If you work hard at something, it will pay off and you can have what you've always wanted. Can you tell that that's a lie? At first it sounds kind of true, doesn't it? And that's the sign of a good lie, by the way, is that it looks like the truth. It has elements of the truth. It is true that in general, if you work hard at a goal, you will achieve a certain outcome. God has designed this world in that way. That if you work hard, if you persevere, if you're disciplined, you will reap. In general, you reap what you sow, right? That's how he's designed the world. But do you see the lie in that? It's right there, tagged onto the end. You can have what you've always wanted. That's the lie. What is it that we've always wanted anyway? What is it that you have always wanted? Isn't it life, in a word? Isn't that what ties it all together? Life, and the full enjoyment of it. I've always wanted it. To be loved, to have a sense of belonging, to have joy, peace, rest, etc. That life is in God and in God alone. But the enemy wants us to focus on stuff, the things of this world, the created things. He says to us, you can get real, authentic life by doing this. When the truth is that true, everlasting life doesn't come to us by doing anything, but as a gift through faith. The enemy says to you things like, if you work diligently, you'll earn a lot of money, and you'll finally be able to afford the things that you want. Or maybe to you he says, if you invest in relationships like you should, other people will truly love you, and you'll finally have the relational peace and joy that you've always wanted. Perhaps for you, he says, if you study really hard, you'll master a body of knowledge, and you'll be the expert you always wanted to be. Or if you are disciplined to train your body, you'll see results and you'll be strong or look good like you always wanted to be. There's a million different things that you could plug in here. But what's at the center of all these things that draws them all together? Me, you, what we want, what we did, what we can get with our work, how hard we worked, how much we slaved for this outcome, and now we finally have it, and we're wanting more. Is not that the spirit of covetousness? It's so subtle. What have we lost sight of, though? Or not even maybe completely lost sight of yet, but what just a little bit faded into the background? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who made us for Himself, who redeemed us, reconciled us to Himself, and welcomes us to Himself, covetousness and all, and promises in no unclear terms, I will never leave you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And he meant every word of it. He was so serious about it Jesus was so serious about this promise of God to us that he was willing to get up on a cross and he was forsaken. By the Father so that we could have this irrevocable promise. The truth is that he is with us and he will supply us with everything good. You know that many of the things that you and I are tempted to lust after or be covetous after are things that are good things, and they're not wrong to want and desire. It's good to be industrious. In fact, we're commanded in many places in Scripture to do just that, to be good stewards of the earthly things that God has given us. And it's good if you have the opportunity to improve your condition through the lawful use of means. Likewise, relationships are good. We ought to pour into them, and it's good to desire good relationships and the peace and the joy that comes from a good, secure relationship. Again, said Paul, that bodily training is of some value, so it's good to discipline your body and desire to strengthen it in order to serve other people. But what is sinful is when our desires for these good things become inordinate or out of place, or they occupy a higher place than they ought to. And the thing is, all of our desires can potentially be covetous. So do you have desires? I mean, you're human, you have desires. Then we need to watch out. We need to be on guard against covetousness. Do you know that the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, was the one that opened Paul's eyes to his sin? It was because it had to do with his inner desires. Please turn with me to Romans 7. And he discusses this. Romans 7, which some people teach, is not talking about the true Christian, but it is. It's Paul describing his life as a believer under grace and yet not fully sanctified. So this is for us. Look with me at verse 7 of Romans chapter 7. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And isn't that true? That if there's a rule, there automatically becomes a desire to break it. You know? We learn this about ourselves from childhood. "For apart from the law," he goes on, "sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law," or he thought he was alive apart from the law, "but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." The law promises life if you keep it perfectly, but that very same law that promised him life proved to be death to me. "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." When Paul finally understood what it meant to covet, he finally realized that God's law laid the requirement on his heart and not on his outward deeds. It doesn't matter how good of a Pharisee he was, he still had a sinful heart. And since that's the case, he knew he was guilty. That's because no matter how hard Paul tried, or how hard you try, or how hard I try, none of us can keep ourselves from having evil desires. They just happen. We desire evil. Now, you've done it. But isn't it amazing that although the Lord knows the depths of our hearts, he still says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." This brings us to the third and final point, which is the command under the promise. The command without the promise kills. It cannot give you life. The promise makes the command sweet. We see this in Hebrews 13:6. "So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" This is a citation from Psalm 118, verse 6. And as it applied to David, so it applies to Christ, and so to us, as I explained earlier with the passage from Joshua 1. Because of our union with Christ, we are now under grace. As pervasive as our sin is, God doesn't deal with us on the basis of that sin. He meted out all the punishment on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have his perfect righteousness as a gift through faith. Here we see the opposite of covetousness, which is contentment. This is what we are commanded to be in verse 5. There are a few things here I think we should notice about contentment. That contentment is confident and bold. It's not a self-confidence, self-esteem. That's what the world talks about. This is a confidence and a boldness in the Lord Jesus. We've already seen this boldness at work. If we read through Hebrews, we see it all through the book. Hebrews 4, verse 16, the author says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. This boldness is founded on the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our confidence is in Him and it is unshakable. It's the reason why the promise is any good in the first place. He will never leave us or forsake us. Why? Because He forsook Jesus on the cross, and Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us and earned for us the benefit of one who perfectly kept the law in all of its parts, not even coveting. Again, contentment is, we see another characteristic of it. It's focused on God. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my helper." What is your helper this morning? What helps you? What do you run to in times of need when you are feeling bad? Is the Lord your helper? We see also that contentment has no fear. He says, "What shall I be afraid of, since the Lord is my helper?" The one who is content has no fear of the future. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 6. This passage is really instructive on how we should think about ourselves in this world. And it's one that I go back to often. I think we would do well to go back to very often, whenever we forget whose hands we're in. Matthew chapter 6. Let's start in verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Skip down with me to verse 25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" That is an endearing term of the Lord Jesus, by the way. He calls us those of little faith, but faith. Therefore, verse 31, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?'" And you can insert a lot of other "what shall we," "what shall we's." "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." But here's what we are to be about. And this is, I think, the most important part of this passage. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He will give you everything that you need. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." All we have is what we have. All we have is the present things. We have another place in 1 Timothy, and I can just read this one, or you can turn there, 1 Timothy 6. We can learn a lot about contentment through Paul and his life. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 3, he says to Timothy, his younger brother, his child in the faith, verse 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining," and here's what I want to point out, "imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. What should we be content with in this world? Food and clothing. And God says, if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, I will give you what you need. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, who desire to have gain, whatever form it takes, whether it's money or position or whatever, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Contentment has no fear of man. In my preparations, I was reminded of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The ones who said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter of bowing down to this image that Nebuchadnezzar had made. He says, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And so also the Lord is able to deliver you out of any affliction in your life. But, verse 18 is important, but if not, if we perish in this furnace, O king, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They were the Lord's men. They worshiped him regardless of the consequences. Jesus says in Luke 12:4-5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So where do you find yourself this morning? Are you suffering? Are you discontent? Are you grumbling? Are you resting in Jesus? What we learn from these short verses in Hebrews 13 is that we have great cause to rest in Jesus. Because he loved us and he gave himself up for us and proved his love for us on the cross. And now, even now, he says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And therefore, be content in this world. Those who fall away into covetousness pierce themselves with many pangs and are led on the road to hell. But be content in my infinite riches, he says. Will you trust in him alone? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the life that is in Jesus and that you have blessed us so richly in him. I pray that if anyone here identifies with the thorny soil where the word is threatened to be choked out with thorns, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, I pray that you would deliver us all and clear away the thorns and turn our hearts into good soil, which take deep root and spring upward and bear fruit for you and for your glory. Lord, we desire to live for you in this world, and yet because of the sin in our hearts, we do not desire to do that as we ought. But we thank you for Jesus, who will never leave us or forsake us, in whom are all your promises, yes and amen. Help us to trust you, knowing that the root of covetousness is the mistrust of you. Deliver our hearts from worthless idols, we pray. Forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.